Hey, grab your Bibles with me this morning and turn to the Gospel of John. We continue our journey in John's Gospel. This morning, we turn a corner into verses 35 through 51 and the call of the disciples. I've titled today's sermon, Follow Jesus. My hope, my prayer for you this week is that you would follow Jesus, not just in concept, but really in life. Are you a follower of Jesus? Are you a disciple of Jesus? Is your life looking more and more like him every day as you are sanctified, as you are growing in your word? Are you maturing? Are you testifying of him? I'm really excited about today's sermon. We take a text that commonly we would just read through as some historic narrative about how some of this stuff went down, and we miss the depth of what God's word is teaching us in these things. My hope is that you have a Bible. If you need a Bible, we'd love to give you one of the ones in the back. We have some of the ESV thin lines like I use for sale in the back as well, if you want to kind of have one to make your own in that way. But bring your Bible to church, open it with me, especially as we study these verses together. Pull out your little note outline in your bulletin there. That's just a template for you to be able to jot down, what is God putting on your heart? What are truths you're hearing? What are things that the Spirit is speaking to you and the power of his word that you want to capture, you want to meditate on later this week? That's why that template is there. You know, we're not testing you at the end of the week. And you got to, you know, I lecture on Fridays, 7th through 9th grade boys, Bible class they teach at Legacy Christian Academy. And, you know, they need to take notes because they're getting quizzed on it next Friday and they're getting tested on it at the end of the month. But for you, I just pray that you want to capture the fullness of what God's word has for you today. You know, put pen to paper. What is God showing you? What are questions that are arising as you're studying the Word of God with us? I want to just jump right into the text today and see first, point number one today's sermon, they follow Jesus. Look with me at verse 35. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." John says this again. We've heard this proclamation already in this first chapter. We focused a whole sermon on what does it mean that Jesus is the Lamb of God on Good Friday, last two Fridays ago. If you happen to miss that Friday evening service, number one, mark your calendar for next year. In my opinion, it's one of our just most special services of the year, to make plans to be together the night we remember Jesus on the cross, Good Friday. But man, if you missed that sermon, I encourage you to jump back on the podcast, jump on our website, listen to that. Make sure you're fully understanding what it means that Jesus is the Lamb of God. The setting here, as we move forward in the text, John the Baptist is standing there with two of his disciples, and he sees Jesus. John wants his disciples, his followers, to behold, to follow intently Jesus. We're going to study this more in chapter 3, John's priority to see his followers become followers of Jesus. We need to understand why that's so important. So I'm going to save some of that for there. But it's important to understand that that's his goal here. He wants his guys to become Jesus' disciples. He says, see Jesus. See the one who pays for your sin, the Lamb of God. Isaiah 53, 6 and 7, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Oh, how desperate we are for the Lamb of God, because we have gone astray. We, in our sin, are sheep without a shepherd. We are lost sheep. We are condemned sheep. But the good news is the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus, the Son of God, came as the Lamb of God to die for the sins of the chosen people of God. We should have been slaughtered. We should have been bled out. But he showed us his amazing grace. He took our penalty. He substituted himself in our place. He made atonement for us so that we can be reconciled to God. Amen? So, how did the disciples of John respond to this news? John the Baptist, behold, the Lamb of God. How did they respond? Let's look at verse 37 through 39. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying. And they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. The inquiry of Jesus as to what these two were seeking has been pondered by many theologians for many years. What we surely know is because Jesus is the Son of God, he is God, he's not inquiring because he doesn't know why they're seeking. He's looking to reveal their hearts. He's doing what he will do with many others along the way, and that is to reveal the true longings of their heart. See, Jesus' ministry is just beginning here, but there will be huge and steady crowds of people that will follow him, that will want to be around him, just like these two are following him. But for many, many people, they are following him because of only what they can get out of him. Temporary blessings, food, drink, healing, etc., etc. But in all these things, Jesus is clear that his true followers are the ones who are willing to forsake the temporary benefits of knowing Jesus for the fact that they know Jesus. That Jesus is what they want, not just the things that Jesus gives them. Oh yeah, we're blessed with many blessings to know Jesus, to walk with him, to be restored to God. I'm not saying the blessings are not beautiful and wonderful, but the blessings are not the prize. Jesus is. If your heart only longs for the blessings of God, then you don't want God. You only want him to be like your rich uncle and send you a check once in a while. You want him to just hook you up with his stuff, not with him. I say it often, Jesus will not be the means to another end. He is the end. He is the prize. So when they reply that they want to go see where he's staying, he's revealing their heart that Jesus is the one they want and want to walk with and follow. They have no request of temporary need for him, but to fulfill simply that they want to be with him, to know him and walk with him. Understand here, their following Jesus means something more than just hanging out on his coattails for a day or two. If you and I were to run into someone really famous, we would be tempted to want to hang out with them. We'd be really stoked if they'd say, "Hey, I'm in town for a couple days. Can you show me around? We hang out?" Yeah, that's cool. I remember the first pro golf tournament I ever went to. Years ago, down in San Diego, all the pros are there. my first time seeing a golf tournament. You know, see it on TV, but to go live is really an experience. There's two ways you watch professional golf live. You either watch it by picking a spot on the course and watching every player play that hole, and so you get to kind of see everybody, or you pick one individual or group and you follow them all day. You're like their little crowd of cronies. You just, they hit the ball and then you walk with them and hit the ball and you walk with them and you go to the next tee and you huddle around and watch them hit that shot. We decided to follow Freddie Couples that day. If you know golf, you know Freddie's a stud. Big old long drive. And it was just cool to see him play his game. And we had a ball. But that kind of following or hanging out with Freddie, I mean, I'm just a person in the crowd. He doesn't know who I am. And that was just for 5 hours in a day. That doesn't make me a follower or a disciple of Fred Couples. Even if I was trying to be like him in my golf game, I couldn't really be his disciple with just that 5 hour exposure. So this was more than just a temporary thing. For these guys, it's different. It's not like they were on vacation and ran into someone famous and thought, how fun would it be this weekend if we partied with Jesus? Yeah, let's just hang out with him. That's going to be great. It's not that they don't ask to see where he's staying because in their head, they're stoked to get a tour of his house like on MTV Cribs. That's not what's happening here. But think about it. When you read it, they're asking to go see where he's staying. So why? I mean, it seems weird if you really stop and think about it. Well, we know that Jesus didn't have a big mansion. He had even no consistent place to lay his head. I'm going to come check out his sleeping mat for the day. So what are they after in that? I think if we were honest, running into someone famous, there is a fleshly desire in us to say, man, this guy just moved to our neighborhood. I'd be kind of tempted to follow him or her and see where they lived, to be invited into their mansion and see what that was like. And that'd be kind of cool, break bread in their home. But they weren't interested in that. They were interested in something more. They wanted to know the Lamb of God. They were interested in what is called being discipled. They wanted to be mentored by the Son of God. Let me ask you, do you want to know Jesus because he can make your life or your situation better? I would argue that at the end of the day, that's an affection, that's longing for something, to use God as the means to another end. Or do you want to know Jesus so that you can know and walk with the living God? It's one thing to attend church or midweek, or listen to sermons, to be taught the Bible, but it's an entirely different thing to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. God is transforming our church. There is a reformation in the modern church that's happening where many shepherd elders are seeing much of the failure of what the modern church machine has become. We have for decades now followed business models of how to grow the church, and we've gotten away from the instructions of Jesus as to what it looks like to be the church. And what we are doing here, and it's beautiful to see it happening, is returning to what Jesus has called for the Christian life to look like. We're fighting for that in a new way, in a fresh way. And I pray you will see that. You will see the fruit of it in the lives of the people around you, and you'll get on board. But let me tell you, it's hard, right? It is so much easier to just attend and pick up a little good truth along the way. It's hard to invite people in to love you and hold you accountable, to press you into the refining fire of God, that you would mature, that you would become a disciple maker of others. But oh, how I long for you to see what these guys saw and say, I want that too. I don't want to just be around Jesus in the crowd and glean some blessings along the way. I want something more. In a little bit, we're going to dig into what it really means to be a disciple of Jesus. But for now, there's one thing we need to not miss here. John just got done saying, behold the Lamb of God. This was a proclamation of the greatest magnitude. You mean to tell me that this is the promised Redeemer, the Lamb of God who will finally and fully take away our sin? The disciples of John are prompted by John to follow Jesus, and they immediately leave John and follow Jesus. It's like all of a sudden that moment has come. And the crew they've been running with and the guy they've been following, it's time. There he is. Go. And they went. Why? Here's why. Don't miss this. Because John doesn't take away sin. Jesus does. Amen? John points to God. Jesus is God. I want you to see something here that we often miss or we never rightly realize, and that is, and this is worth writing down, following Jesus is not a heroic act. It is a desperate act. You don't start out by following Jesus because you want to fight in his army and die for him. That comes with maturity. You start out by following Jesus because you are terminally sick and utterly desperate for a Savior. Amen? Man, we got to see that. Jesus makes this clear. Mark 2:17. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I come not to call the righteous but sinners. Some of you have not become true disciples of Jesus. You've not gone all the way in because you are still fighting in your head and heart and mind this thought that you don't need to be radical for Jesus. You're doing okay calling your own shots, leading your own life. There's something in your pride, in your ego, where you don't want to fully submit to the authority of God's word. You want to argue with it and say, no, I think I have a better idea how that should look. My reasoning's better than God's here. You're like, no, Pastor, I'm not saying that, but you are. But you are if you're not fully submitting to it. You are if you're just remaining in the crowd, kind of hanging around. Oh, how I pray. You will see how desperate you need to be for him. Some of you have been on this road for a long time, but you got to come back to this first moment. You got to come back to this reality that you need to be desperate for him, to fall on your face before God. We follow Jesus like helpless sheep follow a shepherd. There's not an ego in it. There's a humble disposition, desperation in it. Christians, we need to remember why we first follow Jesus. As you mature, it becomes about your joyful privilege of dying for him, heroically making much of his name. But it doesn't start that way. It starts when you realize you have nothing without him. There's no hope. There's no joy. There's no love. There's no life without him. Some of you are thinking you're still going to find that stuff in other things, in a job, in a better paycheck, in your family situation getting better, in your health getting better, in a relationship finally that you might have. That's what you're longing to find, love, hope, joy, peace. But there is none without him. If that state of recognition that there is no hope for those things without him, if that's too low for you to go, you're not ready to be a follower of Jesus. You're not ready. You're not desperate enough. If you think you can find real hope, lasting joy, real love, eternal life apart from Jesus, you are lost in the deception of your sin and the promises of this lost world. It was the faith of prostitutes, of lepers, of fishermen that followed Jesus. It was the pride of the rich and the wise and the self-righteous that rejected him, even though they were just as much needing him as the rest. Oh, we must see this. I'll ask you, do you see that you are desperately in need of the Lamb of God to pay for your sins? Because if you don't, you won't fully follow him. You have to start here. You have to see how desperate you are for Jesus, because if you're not, you will remain in charge of your life. You will just try to add Jesus, and therefore he won't be the Lord of your life. You'll still hold that title of controlling your own life. He will simply be an add-on, a religious box to check that won't really change you from the inside out. Now here's the second test as to how real this is in your life about following Jesus. If he is truly the Lamb of God, if Jesus is truly the Lamb of God, you will drop all that you're doing to follow him. And you won't keep that news to yourself. Let me ask you, is your faith just big enough to hang your hat on, but it's not big enough to hang your reputation on? Your faith in Jesus is good enough that you feel confident in your salvation, in where you stand with him, but your faith in him is not strong enough that you'll hang your whole reputation on that truth. That you're willing to be mocked for that truth. You're willing to let relationships with dead people go funky because you're proclaiming truth that they don't want to hear. That you're willing to die for that faith in him. Or to let a loved one die, maybe that's even gnarlier. What do I mean by that? Well, let's look at verse 40 through 41. We have found one of the two who had heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew. We don't know who the other one was. It might be John, the author, the beloved. But we do know that one was Andrew. Andrew was Simon Peter's brother. So in verse 41, what's the first thing he did? He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. What does Andrew do as soon as he realizes he found the Messiah? He goes and gets his brother Simon. He doesn't investigate for a long time, get all of his things in order before he feels confident and ready enough to go tell someone that he found the Messiah, like we like to kind of do in our own lives. Maybe one day, a couple decades from now, I'll be ready to share my faith with other people. He goes and gets his brother Simon. Why? Because when you find the cure to the disease your family is dying from, you run and go get your family. But in a modern day, we don't look at it that way anymore. We assume, oh, no, they've heard about Jesus. This is my church thing that I do, and they get that, and they leave it alone. Notice he says, "We found the Messiah," which means the Christ. Do you remember what Christ means? Why the Messiah is so important? Christ is not Jesus' last name. Jesus Christ It is his biggest title given. The Greek word Christos means anointed royal figure. Hebrew word means Messiah. The Messiah was the one foretold in all Jewish history that would reconcile God's people to God, the Redeemer. This is the one they were waiting for. Let me say it to you. This is the one you've been waiting for. For he is the promised one of God. He is the long-expected Messiah. His name is Jesus, which means Yeshua, Yahweh saves. Do you know him? Do you follow him? Do you know him only for your own personal gain? Or is he what your life has become all about? Have you found the Christ? If so, have you lived every day that God has given you under the sun in this world of dead men and women and children walking, telling them that you found the Christ? And I don't just mean you storm into your neighbor's house or your family's house and say, I found the Messiah, and they're going to go, yeah, we know. There's a gospel testimony, a way the gospel's lived through you and how you interact with situations and how you steward your stuff and how you prioritize your life and how you forgive people that don't deserve to be forgiven and how you serve people that have not really earned your time, where they see that the Messiah has come. Why? Because he's at work in and through you. And you are not afraid to boldly testify of who he is, what he's come, and why that's essential for them to hear. We can't just live it with no words. We need to speak it. We don't just speak it, we live it. This is why what I mean by that question I asked you a moment ago is your faith just big enough to hang your hat on for your own good, or is it really big enough that you're going to hang your whole reputation on it? I mean, be honest with yourself right now. What does your relationship with Jesus really mean to you? Just enough to be saved and participate in church a few times a week? Or is it the reason why you do everything you do, and it's the thing you're most known for by everyone who knows you? Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Church, what Andrew does here is something that we are called by God to do. He runs, he gets his brother. Jesus commissioned us, his followers, saying, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth," Acts 1:8. Are you witnessing? Are you sharing your faith? Are you testifying about Jesus? Before you go into that store to go grocery shopping, are you putting some eternal purposes on the purchase of a head of lettuce and the buying of some macaroni and cheese? Serious. God, give me an opportunity to share Jesus with someone in this store. Give me an opportunity to slow down in my schedule to be a light, to be a blessing. Some of us spend a lot of time behind the computer, on the cell phone. We're sending out lots of proclamations to cyberspace and hoping some of our friends, or quote-unquote so-called friends, are picking that up. Maybe we need to go break some bread with those people. Maybe we need to go get into our city and serve our city. We can see the work of Jesus as well. We cannot keep Jesus to ourselves. We must tell everyone we know that we've found the Messiah, the only one who can take away their sins. We're going to see this modeled again and again. Just a few verses down in verse 45, Philip is going to go find Nathanael and say to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." We'll come back to that in a minute. But let me be honest with you. You know me. I'm a pretty A-type personality. I'm a pretty forward guy. I don't always do this well. I too fight my selfishness of sin. I too fight my laziness to not want to open the door and engage. Fear of man by which someone might think funky of me or mock me or ridicule me or beat me down. I can't stand it when I neglect talking to people about Jesus for the sake of political correctness or ease of engagement. How I want us to be more loving and bold to share Jesus more freely and openly with our loved ones and anyone God puts in our path. If we're known as that church who just is kind of hard to be around because we can't stop talking about Jesus, praise God. Praise God. Think about that. This is the way that should be. Dead people saying, man, that's a really tolerable church. I really like that church. That is a damnation to hell kind of knowing. Hey, we got to see that. The word says that this gospel is offensive because it makes war with the things that our flesh loves so much. What would our days look like if we really did this? What would our city begin to look like if we really did this? Well, let me show you why this matters so much. Look at verse 42. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him. This is Simon. He says, Jesus said to him, right as soon as he sees him, you are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. He brought Simon to Jesus. Jesus looks at him, and in that first moment, he knows who he is, and he proclaims how he will be known. He gives him a new name. That's really bold. Can you imagine meeting someone and like, hey, let me tell you who you are. Hey, by the way, you got a new name. Who are you to tell me that? When someone meets you for the first time and they give you a new name on the spot, a new beginning, the old you is done, the new you is beginning. Who does that? Jesus does. You got to see that today. He's the only one who is able to give you a new life right now. New birth, a new you, a new identity, a new power for living, new purpose for living, a new name. Do you see it? I mean, this is way bigger than the practical historical fact of this verse that, oh yeah, that's where Peter got renamed. Yeah, we remember that. His entire life just totally was revolutionized as a result of meeting Jesus. Jesus put his stamp on him. He's claiming him. He's calling him out. He's redefining him. I mean, think about who Simon is. By nature, Simon was fiery, impetuous. He was rash. He was unstable. But the name Jesus gives him, Peter, means the rock. I want you to see the contrast of that. Unstable, rash, quick to speak. And his new name is the rock. See the transformation Jesus is claiming over Peter's life. Now, did Peter in that very moment become all the things that God would intend for him to be? No. We know that he is going to fall on his face again and again and again, thereby blessing us with someone we can really relate to. Amen? But when the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon in Jesus' ascension and the launch of the new church, he becomes a new man. The rock is a good definition of who Peter is. He is transformed. The purpose of this church is to glorify God through lives transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are you being transformed? You should look different. You should be challenged in new ways and being sanctified in new ways as you journey with us. A lot of people are out there talking about, man, I want to find a church for my family to bring them to where they'll be comfortable. Wrong. That's a death sentence. The engagement of the Word of God, the engagement of the Son of God should not ever leave you comfortable. The beauty of the power of God is to transform you out of what is dead into what is living, out of what is selfish into what is selfless. Do you see that? If you're here today and you're thinking who you are and what you have become are too far from being redeemed, from being reformed into something better, something stronger, something purer, something with influence, eternal influence and purpose, you must hear that Jesus doesn't give you entrance just into heaven. He does that, but he changes your entire life when you surrender yourself to him and commit to following him as Lord of your life, and you become a true disciple of Jesus. And some of you have begun that journey, and then you get so far, and then you put the brakes on it because there's some transformation coming in some areas that in your sin or in your selfishness, you're not wanting to go there. You're not wanting to admit that you struggle with that. You're comfortable with where it is. I want you to think about some of the people who have pressed on you, loved you, called you out in a loving way to join you. I want you to embrace that. Go back to those people and say, yes, join me. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for not leaving me where I am. Embrace that. That transformation of the gospel in your life would move you, change you. So many people are looking for a new beginning, but they're looking for it in all the wrong places, in temporary things. They think, okay, if I just move to a new town, then finally I will have arrived. Finally, that will kick me out of the slump that I've been in. Or if I just get a new job, the hope, the new beginning, it comes with the new job. If I just finally get into that new relationship, oh man, how finally right things would be. I just need that new car. The new car is the answer, the new house, the making more money. I just need to vacation more. I just need to party more. Whatever it is you're thinking you need a little more of. But whatever change those things bring, you have to see, it doesn't change you from the inside out. They're external modifications. And it will only be a change to you for a time, for a temporary season. And then you'll be searching for the next fix. When Jesus gives you a new name, when he saves you, when he becomes the Lord of your life and you become his disciple, he gives you a new beginning that lasts forever. He will change you from the inside out and transform you in ways that you never could. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. The old is gone, the new has come. Sinner, stranger, orphan is no longer the identity of the one who is in Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Were, past tense. Sinner is no longer the definition of who you are in Christ. Yeah, you still fight sin, struggle with sin, but a redeemed child of God, one who is in Christ, confesses sin when they see it. They repent from it. You don't go on going practicing it. You have a new identity in Jesus. You're no longer a slave to sin. The old self has been crucified with Christ. Sin no longer has its shackles on you. Yeah, the temptation's around, and yeah, you still make the choice. We still make the choice to do it in our fight, in our flesh. But we've been given a new name. Never once is a New Testament Christian, to my understanding, addressed as sinner. Instead, we're addressed with new titles in Christ: saint, beloved, child of God. Paul opens his, as an example, opens his letter to the church in Philippi to all the saints. Does that mean they're holy, pure, white, never sinning? No, they're still fighting sin, but they have a new identity in Jesus, a new name. Amen? I want you to see that for you. Praise God that we have a new name, a new identity in Jesus. For some of you today, this is the day your identity changes. This is the day you confess your sin and repent. Maybe what you've known to this day is religion, but maybe finally today you become a follower of Jesus. He is the Lord of your life. If that is you today, then repent and believe and be saved and be a new person in Christ Jesus. And don't keep that to yourself. Share it with your family. Share it with us. We can join you in helping you grow and mature. Number four, follow me. John 1:43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, city of Andrew and Peter. So when Jesus invites you to follow him, he's inviting you not to be a groupie in his crowd. Again, he's not saying, "Hey, come jump in the crowd. We're going to this place. Party's moving this way." No, no, he is saying, a rabbi saying to the student, "Will you be a follower of me?" He's saying, "Be my disciple." What does it mean to be disciple? More specifically, be a disciple of Jesus. Standard definition of a disciple, noun, is someone who adheres to the teachings of another. It is a follower, a learner, but more specifically, it is someone who takes up the ways of someone else. Jesus cannot just be a professor that you attend his class. No, discipleship means you want to be like him in every way. You watch how he does everything he does. You learn, you are taught, you are molded. He gets access to all of your life. A disciple is someone who learns to be like him, live like him, someone who, because of God's grace, conforms his or her words and ways and life to Jesus. It's been described in the past that we become little Christ. We enter into discipleship. It's a holistic life experience. Our youth director, Steve Obert, was teaching on this in midweek a few weeks ago, and he said this, and I captured it. It said so well. You need to get this. Discipleship is you trusting the person who's discipling you with every aspect of your life. You come to your discipler and you say, "Here is my life. Any area at all, you have access to. What do I do? How do I honor and follow Christ?" This is something you must want to do. You can't come half-hearted. You'll waste your time and theirs. Jesus gave his parting commissioning to the church, say, "Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that he has commanded, all that I have commanded." Church, you can't be a discipler until you've been discipled. You can't be a disciple if you're not all in. For some of you, this is the crossroads you've been at for a while. You have been attending church for a long time. And here's what's great news about what God's doing in our church. Those of you who are older, you are humbling yourself to say that God has matured and discipled men and women who are younger than I, and they are in a position to disciple me. The question is, will you humble yourself to allow that discipleship to happen, or will you remain outside of discipleship in your pride? Oh, how I pray you would humble yourself. Or some of you are still pridefully, selfishly going, "No, I don't want to be that open to other people. I want to control my own life." I would say that is still you wanting to be the Lord of your own life. Because the purpose of biblical, God-driven discipleship is that they're not turning you into them. They're turning you in to be more like Jesus. And that is a holistic giving of yourself to that process. make this personal for you today. Have you truly invited another mature believer to disciple you? Maybe you're on a long road of going, I'm still trying to figure out who that is. Well, maybe that's your excuse making, not wanting to humble yourself to invite someone in to finally say, please love me enough, speak into my life. I believe you're that person. I want us not to miss the power of the invitation to be his disciple. The Son of God is inviting Philip here to be his disciple. Understand, this is what he has done to each of us when he saves us. There's an active calling on our lives that he puts in our hearts to be his, to follow and conform our lives to his. The question is, are you following him in every way? Number five, come and see. Look at verses 45, 46. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus, son of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So Nathanael's thinking about, he's like, okay, I know who that is, Jesus, and he's of Nazareth. Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nathanael's just one of those guys. He's not trying to be a punk here. He's just being honest. He's being genuine. A Jewish person in that region, upon hearing this Messiah is from Nazareth, they would go, time out. Not Nazareth. Well, why? Real quick. Quick history. We covered this, I think, last Christmas, but I'll remind you. Nazareth was a town which housed the Roman garrison in the northern regions of Galilee. Therefore, the Jews would have not had any associations with that city. In fact, those who lived in Nazareth who were Jewish were thought of as compromisers who consorted with the enemy, the Romans. Therefore, to call one a Nazarene in that time was to use a term of contempt in the Jewish culture. This was Nathanael's reaction when he hears that Jesus is from Nazareth. So he says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's a genuine question. And I point that out to say that aren't we good at doing what he just did? Overarching judgments on people. We lump people of the same race or economic class or generation or city or region into one group. We declare that they're all the same. I want to ask our church, the bride of Christ, to recognize one thing. One truth that's all throughout the Holy Scriptures, that our blood-bought family, that we will forever worship the King with and be in fellowship with forever, will be members of every tribe and tongue and nation. We don't get the family of God when we lump people together in holistic condemnation, because out of those people, God will save some of his people. Amen? We better check our sinful judgment hearts over packaging people. Praise God that he plows through our sinful practices and saves us in our blindness and our addiction. Despite Nathanael's response, Jesus is going to seek out his lost sheep and bring him into the fold. Philip said to him in his response in verse 46, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he says, does it again. Here he comes, the first time they're going to see each other. And Jesus says, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Verse 39, Jesus says, come and see. Let's talk about that for a moment. Can we see here? Philip says, come and see. Jesus is doing something here in this interaction with these men that he's going to do again and again and again in his ministry. And John's going to help us see it throughout his gospel testimony. Jesus is always working on many levels in the things he says and does. It's not just one level or what appears to be at first look. No. The Son of God sees everything and is working at a level of life and spiritual engagement that we often don't see. Verse 39, Jesus says to the two disciples of John the Baptist when he asked, who asked him where he was staying, he says, come and you will see. Jesus is not interested in showing him his sleeping mat, right? We've already covered that. That's not what he's wanting them to come see. When he says come and see, he's saying come and you will see. The seeing here means you will be given spiritual discernment to see the things you didn't see before. You will be given faith in me, Jesus is saying, and life in me that you didn't have before. You see what Jesus is doing here? Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip, who's now a disciple of Jesus in this engagement, says, come and see. Again, there is a seeing here that's more than just a physical witness. It's come and have your life changed. Come and have your blindness removed. John 147, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael says, how do you know me? Jesus answered, before Philip called you, you were under the fig tree. I saw you. This can be just what it is. Jesus saw him sitting under a tree before Nathanael saw Jesus. That's possible. You could meet someone and then say to them, oh, I've seen you before. I saw you here, or I saw you there. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. If it's just that, then how does Jesus know he's a man without deceit, as he just proclaimed him to be? See, it's because Jesus sees both the inside and the outside. He sees the spiritual and the physical. Jesus is going to do this again and again. Watch this. Let me give you a taste. The Gospel of John. In chapter 3, the conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is going to talk about physical birth. And Jesus is going to talk about spiritual birth. The woman at the well in chapter 4 is going to be talking about gathering physical water to quench her thirst, her body's thirst. Jesus is going to be talking about spiritual water, which quenches her soul's thirst. Do you see that? And again and again and again. We have to see how dense we are without Jesus. We are sheep. We are desperate for a shepherd who is the Savior. We're desperate for spiritual awakening. Praise God that he sees the inside and the outside. The most intimate, deepest internal aspects of our mind and heart and soul. Do you see what he's doing here? He sees us under the fig tree and at the core of our character. Praise God, he sees us at that level. Why praise God? Some of you are thinking, Pastor, I don't know if I'm honest about, I want to say praise God for that. That he sees me as my most intimate core level. I don't even want to acknowledge all the rottenness and wickedness that is at my most core level. Some of you are feeling very uncomfortable at the thought that the Holy God sees the details of your thinking and your heart's desires and your actions when no one's looking. But I say, praise God. Because we are desperate for salvation and restoration and redemption in those deepest, intimate areas. Praise God that he is able to redeem our most secret and wicked desires. Because if he didn't, or if he wasn't willing, we would still be dead and deserving nothing but eternal hell. Amen? Do you see that? We would have no real power for the transformation out of those things. So praise God that he sees us at that depth. Praise God that Jesus knows me inside and out so he can restore me inside and out and sanctify me inside and out. Nathanael's answer in verse 49, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I said to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Whew. It is a great grace that the King of the universe knows our deepest and darkest wickedness, selfishness, deceit, lust, hate, manipulation, laziness, and still chooses freely, willingly to pay for my ransom. To call me out of the darkness into the light. I want you to really think about this for a moment this morning. He knows. He knows it all. Now consider this. No matter where you are or how hard you try to hide it, you can't run from it. See, some of you feel really guilty and overwhelmed by the fact that he knows these details. So you want to run from Jesus and the church and the Word of God. But I ask you, run to what? You're not running from him seeing it. So I implore you to instead run into his arms, where he will sanctify you and mature you and work in and through you to grow you into his likeness. Away from the foulness and the stench of your sinful past into a life that fights sin and loves to please God and make much of his holy name. Run to the only one who can show you, as it said here, greater things than any of these things that we count as great in this life. Amen? Hear it again. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Oh, what a sight. Why would we follow anyone else? If you can hear my voice today, follow Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for every person in this house today that they would see the folly of following anything else but you. The grace that you've given to save them and set them free, the price that was paid, your son's holy blood spilled out, so all of the wickedness, past, present, future, is paid for, is atoned for, is done, is finished, that we would live like we are forgiven. That we would not continue to run back to the cesspool, that we would not give up on the work of the Holy Spirit to sanctify, the work of real discipleship, to be arm in arm with brothers and sisters, to pour into the scriptures. The scriptures might just bathe our souls and our minds with the truth and the goodness of who you are, that we would be conformed to your image. You are a good God. You are a worthy God. You are our God. I pray that we'd be mighty followers, faithful followers of you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship him.